Bibles to the last verse of Genesis chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 25 of Genesis 2 through verse 8 in Genesis chapter 3. How blessed we are by the Spirit's power to hear these words as they truly are, infallible and sufficient to teach us what we should believe concerning God and what we should believe concerning our duty to God who has saved us purely by His grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Genesis 2, verse 25, and reading through Genesis 3, verse 8. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ and who He is as the last Adam. Thank You for His obeying Your word, all of it. In contrast, indeed, to our first parents. Father, we thank You indeed that our faith is in Him alone. And Father, thank You that we come before this text as those who are lawbreakers being born in sin, but who have been redeemed by Christ. We thank You for the precious gift of faith in Him alone. Thank You for nourishing that faith indeed through Your word as the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, illumines our hearts and draws us closer to the Lord. And indeed, further away from the bondage of sin that we have been freed from. Thank You for Christ, that He has set the captives free. Thank You for hearing our prayers in His name. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, on this first Lord's Day after Reformation Day, it is good to hear what Calvin wrote about Genesis 2:25, 500 years ago. Calvin wrote, quote, "We cannot behold a naked man without a sense of shame. Yet at the sight of an ass, a dog, or an ox, no such feeling will be produced. Moreover, everyone is ashamed of his own nakedness, even though other witnesses may not be present. Where then is that dignity in which we excel? The cause of this sense of shame to which we are now alluding, Moses will show in the next chapter. He now esteems it enough to say that in our uncorrupted nature, there was nothing but was honorable. Whence it follows that whatsoever is shameful in us must be imputed to our own fault, since our parents had nothing in themselves which was unbecoming until they were defiled with sin. A return to this state, our desire, our longing for it, is one of the reasons we profoundly say, along with John, as the Bible's last words among them are written in Revelations 22:20, "Come, Lord Jesus." But for now, in this last verse of the Bible, before shame entered our minds and dominated the way we think, the way we see, and the way we hear, ponder this verse. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed with each other, but more importantly, they were not ashamed before each other because they were not ashamed before God. You have never experienced what Adam and Eve are experiencing here in verse 2:25, like they experienced it But one day you will. And that is why the Lord has set His table before you, to nourish your faith in Him alone. Indeed, you feel in some way, shape, or form the reality that every one of us, born in sin, we are physically dying this morning, each and every one of us. The wages of sin bears down upon us moment by moment. But in the midst of all of the shame, in the midst of all of the sin, in the midst of all of the death, the bread of life and the living water of Jesus Christ is set before you, that you may feed and drink not physically but spiritually with your eternal souls upon the Savior of your souls. Indeed, there will come a day when Jesus returns, when you will read this verse and you will feel its joy and its peace and its truth down to the marrow of your glorified bones. You will be free from the shame of sin forever. You will never be ashamed of yourself before your brothers and sisters in Christ and before your Creator and your Redeemer forever. Now, how good it is to have a taste of that on this side of glory. But for now, you must read this verse, living and blessed that we can by the Spirit's power, by God's perfect love to us in Christ. We do relate to this verse, living by faith, not by sight. You live as Adam and Eve, of course, lived after verse 7. This is one of the important realities of the Reformation. Even though people could not read the Word of God in their native tongue, indeed, they felt the weight of Romans 1, the weight of what happened in Genesis 3. They knew that they were created for something that was far better than the shame that they felt. They were desperate to be relieved of the guilt of their sin. And so it was that in God's perfect timing, again, the return to the doctrines of grace, and indeed as every text, even the text that reveals the fall of our first parents, it drives us to the one who did what they failed to do. And so it is good to rejoice that, again, our lives are marked by our shame before God. Like our first parents after the fall, we try so hard to hide ourselves from the presence of the Lord God, but thankfully, the great shepherd of the sheep tracks us down. He has found us in our shame and He has placed us in His sheepfold. And for now, we leave this verse. We leave Adam and Eve in their state of innocence. And now we follow them as original sin enters the world through them. And their fallen nature is imputed to us. But we do that in the light of Christ's righteousness that indeed is imputed to us as well by God's great grace. So let us look with eyes wide open at the fall and indeed the implications for us born in sin in the light of the redemption and the Redeemer that is before us on this Lord's Day morning. That brings us to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you are a visitor here this morning, maybe you're a visitor at church for the first time this morning, this may be the first time you have ever read the words of this verse. You might miss what is going on here in verse 1. Of Genesis 3, two things need to be addressed. First of all, you might wonder about how a serpent is talking. That will grab your attention. And Calvin addressed this concern very directly. He wrote, quote, "If it seems incredible that beasts should speak at the command of God, how has man the power of speech but that God has formed his tongue? The gospel declares that voices were uttered in the air without a tongue to illustrate the glory of Christ. This is less probable to carnal reason than that speech should be elicited from the mouth of brute animals." Again, it is well spoken. We take it as a granted that God speaks and He does not need a mouth to do so. And so it is in His providence, again, that we take the text literally at face value that a serpent at this time, at this moment, in literal time and space, speaks. Second point, you might be thinking, again, if you are unfamiliar with this text, with this verse, I thought it was Satan who tempted Adam and Eve. Moses does not mention Satan. He simply mentions the craftiness of a brute beast, of the serpent. Remember that the serpent was changed after the fall as God cursed it. But more importantly, Calvin reminds us how important it is to understand Genesis 3, verse 1, in the light of the whole counsel of God. This is key to the doctrine we hold dear, sola scriptura. If we come to a verse in the Scripture that is hard to understand, the Lord provides the whole counsel of His Word, Genesis through Revelation. Other passages and verses, very clear, inform the ones that are challenging to us. And so it is here. Calvin, applying this blessed doctrine of sola scriptura, writes, "But it appears perhaps scarcely consonant with reason that the serpent only should be here brought forward, all mention of Satan being suppressed. I acknowledge indeed," this is Calvin, "that from this place alone, nothing more can be collected than that men were deceived by the serpent, but the testimonies of Scripture are sufficiently numerous, in which it is plainly asserted that the serpent was only the mouth of the devil. For not the serpent, but the devil is declared to be the father of lies, the fabricator of imposture, and the author of death." With that understanding that the serpent is a tool in the hands of Satan, who, as he was in the case of Job, Satan is allowed to tempt Eve by God, we can properly understand the magnitude of his words. It makes sense that Satan uses the mouth of the shrewdest of the beasts of this field, as Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes the serpent. Satan is always looking for weaknesses to exploit with his craftiness. Application for the text. Do you have weaknesses this morning? Do you have temptations that you know full well that this enemy, this father of lies, indeed tweaks in your soul? He gets your attention. He distracts you from the Lord you serve and love. This verse is very much at the heart of why prayer in Jesus' name is so important to us, such a precious gift to us every moment of every day. It is why the same Holy Spirit that inspired Moses to write these verses inspired Paul to give God's command to pray without ceasing. This is why Jesus' promise to us in John 14, 13, and 14 is so important. Hear these words, this promise of Jesus, in the light of the craftiness of the serpent used by Satan in his shrewd lies. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." How often do we think of these verses in terms of physical comfort and circumstances, when the true blessing is that we can pray in Jesus' name, that we would resist temptation to His glory, and He will provide such blessing. He will do what we ask, as those prayers are engendered, brought about by the Holy Spirit, and answered by the Lord to His glory and for the good of those of you who love Him. Now, the content of the words, His words to Eve. Look first at Genesis 2, verse 16 and verse 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Do you notice that Satan doesn't go after Adam, who heard the command from God directly when it was first given, before Eve was created? He goes after Eve. Again, he's looking for weakness. He's looking for opportunities to exploit. Second, notice that Satan does not refer to God by his personal name, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He is simply God in Satan's tongue. Now, this conversation is the only place in between Genesis 2, verse 5, and Genesis 3, 24, that God is referred to as simply Elohim. Satan is trying for the first time and space to put the idea in Eve's head that so many people take for granted today as an obvious truth, quote-unquote truth, as of course it is a direct lie from the enemy. The idea that God is not a personal and loving God. He is not Yahweh. He is not the Lord. He is not the God of Israel, the great I Am. He is merely a cold and distant taskmaster who gives burdensome commands to deprive men and women of joy. The question, did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Let's make another application. Again, this is in the context. Notice how the fall happens immediately after the blessing of covenant marriage. Marriage debate in the public square today. How many times have you heard unbelievers say something along these lines? "I can't wait until I'm married to partake of intimacy." And the line of thinking is this: God is denying me everything, every good thing in life, by asking me to wait until marriage. What if I never get married? If I can't have this, if I can't have intimacy, then indeed I don't have anything from God, and so I'm going to ignore God in this command. Because again, if I can't have that, again, God has not given me any good thing. You see the link? Satan's temptation to Eve. If God gave you an abundant life where you can eat of every tree in the perfect and sinless Garden of Eden, except for one, the lie given into all too often is that God may as well have said to you, you can't eat of any tree of the garden. Homosexual marriage, the same thing. And again, it's the same manifestations of the fall. It's very important. Again, if you struggle with this, you are here this morning. Again, be encouraged. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Again, the blessing that there are many heterosexually, those who struggle with homosexuality, that are called to celibacy. And again, God has given you to eat of every tree, the abundant life in Christ Jesus. And indeed, to be called to a life of celibacy is not to be called to a life of doom. Christ is your bridegroom. He is sufficient for you. And you can lead a full and abundant life in a church where you are blessed by the marriage of the bridegroom to his bride, his church, in the context where you see the blessing of marriage with all those who are called to it. And again, the resisting of that temptation, that idea that God would never ask me to be celibate my whole life. He may as well have not given me anything at all if he won't allow me to be married immoral on my terms. The same temptation as Satan gives to Eve here in the garden. God has forbidden me from everything good because he won't let me make up my own rules to do what I find good and right in my own eyes apart from his word. I'll be the judge, not the Lord. He won't let me eat of any tree in the garden because he won't let me eat of one. That brings us to verses 2 through 5. Again, notice that Satan's temptations in the ears of Eve take hold. Notice how the negative words of Satan infect Eve as she hears negative words about God and then speaks overly negative words about God's command. First of all, notice her response in verses 2 through 3. We may eat of the fruit of the trees. It's overly general. What did God say? Not that you can eat of the fruit of the trees, just vaguely, but that you can eat of every tree of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The focus, of course, is on the negative. Have negativity be the context of the conversation. And so it is that Eve glosses over the positive about God, the abundance that God has provided. The only thing that matters in the discussion now is the negative prohibition. So Eve, following Satan's lead, adds to God's command, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? No. But again, Eve is in the flow of the conversation with negativity being put in front of her. She again adds something, a prohibition that God never gave in terms of touching the tree that he never said, you shall not touch it lest you die, only that you may not eat it. Now, application. The Lord's table is set before you on this Lord's Day morning. What do you think upon on this Lord's Day about the body and blood of the Lord as his table is set before you? Your thoughts can certainly be negative. You can look at those who administer the sacrament that is the Lord's. He instituted us. You can find, indeed, much to be critical, to be negative about. But that is true, isn't it? Each and every time that this sacrament, indeed, is administered to the glory of Jesus' name. The key question to ask as you prepare to come to the Lord's table is this. And again, within the bounds of pluralities, that again, pray for the Lord's blessing upon in administration of the sacrament that Christ instituted by his word in submission to the Lord alone. Is the Lord incapable of nourishing your faith in him alone or feeding you spiritually because of the imperfections and weaknesses of the weak vessels that administer his sacrament? We apply this in the sacrament of baptism, don't we? Do we ask those to be rebaptized because of the context in which they were baptized? No. They were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, we positively praise the Lord that it is not about the one who administered that initiatory sign and seal of the covenant of baptism that Christ instituted. It's about the power of Christ to indeed bless the one who he has placed in the context and where the one was baptized in the name of the triune and living God. The key to Satan's turning Eve's ears, her heart and her words away from the grace and goodness of the Lord God, was to frame his discussion to her negatively. Now again, positively, praise the Lord for how we are in a conversation that is blessed, that is glorious, to the glory of our Lord. There are different ways within the Reformed family, indeed, to protect, to maintain the peace and purity of the church in encouraging those to not eat and drink condemnation upon themselves. There are ways to do this that vary, but again, to give glory to God for the testimony of the reverence, the awe, the zeal for the Lord and his table that we see in our brothers and sisters in Christ in a Reformed family that is undergirded and safeguarded by the articulations of the doctrines of grace and submission to God's word. It is a blessing to have a unity that only God, by the power of his word and spirit, can and does provide. There are positive things always to focus upon in God's blessing upon his church and his overcoming the weaknesses of frail men. Verses 4 and 5. We can summarize Satan's response to Eve in this way. You be the judge. Again, by being as negative as he can be, Satan now goes for the jugular. Now it's not a question of did God say you can't eat of any tree. The declaration is made. God is not good. God is not honest. He is not truthful. God is jealous of how powerful you could be if you rebelled against his command. Application, look at Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One last example from marriage, and again, how the fall is so manifest in the fallen world around us. Most young people in our culture follow Satan's lie to Eve, first of all, in questioning in terms of God would really command them to wait for the precious gift of the two becoming one flesh until marriage. And they follow the line of Satan's bold accusation that God is not a good God when they consider marriage in this way. Have you heard what young people today describe about waiting for intimacy until marriage? They literally say things along these lines. They fall hook, line, and sinker in the bondage of the father of lies. They say things like this. In order for me to be fulfilled in marriage, in order for me to know if I can have a healthy physical relationship with my spouse, I must be very promiscuous before marriage so that I can evaluate and be the judge over a physical relationship in marriage. Again, the consequences of this are devastating. But again, they have given in to Satan's lie. They have said, God is not good. I will not trust that God made man in his image, male and female physically, to be able to have the blessing that we see here in Genesis 2. Instead, I will be the judge with my own eyes of what is good and what is bad within this precious realm, this precious, a precious gift of God for a very precious covenant that reflects the love of Christ for his church. Again, the idea that God is jealous of people making up their own rules. And so don't listen to God, his word. Open your eyes. Don't trust God to bless your marriage by rebelling against God's command to not eat of the forbidden fruit of intimacy outside marriage. You will have a healthier and better experience of intimacy in marriage. And again, Eve and all those after her in thought, word, or deed. Again, the effects of the fall and how profound they are. Verses 6 to 8, as our text closes, the opening eyes to evil and shame. Again, the pride to act as if we are God. You will be like God, Satan tells you, and how often, indeed, we fall to that temptation. Verse 8 is a fitting end to the tragedy of the fall in this series of verses. Again, we'll look at further text further on in Lord's days to come. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham writes this about verse 8. And again, verses 6 and 7, you have the very quick progression. You agree that you have eyes with which to see. You will be your own judge. It is pleasant for food. It is good to eat. And so God's word is cast aside and you do what's right in your own eyes. And then you give to Adam. And again, he too follows other words than the word of the Lord that is oh so clear and is oh so blessed in the context of blessing them to have the abundant life that he gave them in the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, the twisting of all things good, that now, as we see the effects of the fall, Wenham writes this, a more complete transformation could not be imagined. The trust of innocence is replaced by the fear of guilt. The trees that God created for man to look at are now his hiding place to prevent God from seeing him. Adam and Eve decided what was right in their own eyes. And instead of using creation to give glory to God, they tried to manipulate creation, eating of the one tree they were forbidden to eat from to give glory to themselves. They failed. Instead of glory for themselves, of course, they reaped what they sowed, and what they sowed, again, is shame. Being naked without shame, 2:25, running from the Lord to hide themselves, to cover themselves up. Final application, macroevolution. Again, a carrying out of the same giving into temptation that we see here. You take creation that speaks to the glory, indeed the sovereignty, the goodness of the Almighty God, and you take the understanding that the Lord allows you to have creation and its interconnectedness, and you use what you find out not to give glory to God, to submit to His Word in your study of creation, but you use what you find about God's creation to construct a way for man to hide, indeed, his purpose and origin from God. Again, you take creation and your knowledge of it to try to give glory to man and to pretend that God does not even exist. Ever since Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, they and their posterity have become guilty of such great pride, arrogant enough to make decisions about creation apart from God's Word, perfect, infallible, as the Almighty Creator and Redeemer. Calvin gives great hope, again, as this text, as all others, drives us to Christ. Calvin writes this: since the Scripture everywhere admonishes us of our nakedness and poverty and declares that we may recover in Christ what we have lost in Adam, let us, renouncing all self-confidence, offer ourselves empty to Christ, that He may fill us with His own riches. Now again, born in sin, we are predisposed to try to hide from God. But again, Adam and Eve, as they heard God, they tried to hide, but notice that God did not let them run away. God expelled them from the garden, but nonetheless, as we will see in chapters to come, again, life continued in the image of God. God tracked them down. Adam is given in the list of those who were saved by faith alone in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And indeed, the Lord God has tracked you down just the same, no less. We will close in Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Turn there if your Bibles are open. Here, the manifestation of the fall in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 of Luke, and then the grace showered upon us as Christ is the one who does the saving in spite of our predisposition to hide ourselves from God, verse 1 of Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, meaning Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Again, the blessing of Jesus tracking you down. Of course, that fold is full not of any who never had any need of repentance, but of each one of that fold, each sheep of the Good Shepherd, saved with the Shepherd pursuing him, saving him, and placing him by his grace and power and love alone in his holy fold. Adam and Eve, even in the spite of this rebellion, are among that number. And by great God's grace alone to you, so are you. Again, as you read about the tragedy and you feel the burden, the weight of Adam's sin, as you are guilty of the same, being born in sin, praise the Lord that you are defined not by your first parents by blood, but indeed by Christ's shed blood, as indeed you are His and His alone. Praise the Lord that, again, you are not identified by the first Adam, but by the last. by Jesus Christ who has saved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ and that He has come. Thank You that Christ was willing indeed to leave the glorious heavens and His divine nature to take on a human nature in flesh and blood. And indeed, in a fallen world, barren and desolate, thank You that He was willing and able to come and save us from our doom. Thank You that we have been restored, redeemed, and thank You that one day, indeed, we will taste in all its fullness with our glorified bodies the blessing that we read about in Genesis 2:25. Thank You that we will never be ashamed again. But Father, thank You that on this Lord's Day, nourishing our faith through the means of grace, that we have a taste of what that will be. Thank You that we live by faith, not by sight. The wages of sin that we feel do not define us. But thank You that the eternal life that You have given us in Christ does. Thank You indeed for the gospel at the heart of even this passage in the first verses of Genesis 3. Thank You that You are not a distant God, but You are Yahweh Elohim. You are the personal and loving Lord who has saved us. Thank You for hearing our prayers. In the name of Jesus, amen.